The title of my message is The Church and State to be Separate. In the picture here, we see Zwingli, Ulrich Zwingli, holding a Bible in one hand and a sword in the other. And he is, that's actually a statue along the Lamont River in Zurich, Switzerland. And he's Zwingli is known as the great reformer that did a lot of good in the Reformation, but this is what he's remembered for, with a Bible in one hand and a sword in the other. And this morning we want to look at the subject, is the church and the state to be separate? The Bible represents the church and the sword represents the state. And what does the Bible say about this subject? We want to answer a couple questions, and this is one of them. Is the church and the state to be separate? What is the function and the nature of the state? And what is the nature and the purpose of the church? And can the state operate on New Testament principles? And if not, should a Christian be involved or participate in government? Should I vote? These are some of the questions we want to answer as we go through the message this morning. As in the leading up to this message, I did bring a message on the church. We looked at the two kingdom concept, and we had the two kingdom concept was as the groundwork or for this message here is the church and the world. We looked at the church, the message on the church, and how Jesus is the founder of the church or the head of the church, and the church came out of the world. We looked at the church and the world, the two kingdom concept, and the church came out of the world. We looked at the scripture where the believer is called out of darkness into his marvelous light. The word church comes from the Greek word ekklesia, which comes from two words of Greek. Ek is out of, and the lesia is the call. So the believer is called out ones, is the scriptural definition there. So the Bible says, come ye out from among them and be ye separate. And we see the believer was called out of the world into the other side, the two kingdom concept. In the Old Testament, God called out Abraham. God spoke to Abraham, and out of that came a nation. And God spoke to them as a nation. But in the New Testament, God speaks to us as individuals. We are individuals. God calls us individually. He speaks to us individually through the Holy Spirit. And Jesus is the head of the church. We are called out of the world. Now, we also looked at a single message on the world and what the world is. The world is a spiritual organization that is opposed to God and his righteousness. It's organized by the devil, the Satan himself, the prince of this world. It says different places that in Ephesians, it calls the Satan as the prince of the world. In 2 Corinthians, it talks about him as the god of this world. So we see the two kingdom concept. We have the two kingdoms, and there's only two. The one that's the kingdom of this world that's opposed to God, and there's a kingdom of God, and that is the church, the call-out ones. And these kingdoms are in stark contrast to each other. And also, when we looked at the church, we looked at the idea that Jesus gives in John 17, that we are in the world, but we're not of the world. And that makes it a little more confusing. Okay, so we're called out of the world, but we're still in the world. You know, we're still here, but the world shouldn't be part of us. And we need to be separated. We need to be separated. And we have we looked at the doctrine of separation. The Bible teaches a doctrine of separation. Come out from among them and be ye separate. There's two kingdoms, and the Christian is called out, but not just to be called out to be isolated somewhere, but we're called out to be separated unto God, separated unto him. He needs us here. He needs us. We're in the world, but we're not of the world. He needs us here to be a light for him, to be the soul of the earth, and to proclaim his cause. That's what we're here for. We're delivered from this evil world, but we're still living here in this midst of this sinful society. So we need to remember there's two kingdoms, and we're, the Christian is called out of the out of darkness into marvelous light, but he's still here in this present evil world. So there's two kingdoms, and we have the doctrine of separation, two important principles that as we look at this subject on the church and the state. Now we have government. Government is another thing that is ordained by God. It says, you can turn in Romans chapter 13. We want to draw some principles out of here on what government is. But God ordained government. You know, every country has a government. It's something that we know it's needed. Government is needed for law and order, to protect the good, and especially in a sinful world. Without government, there would be anarchy. And the object of the state is to curb evil and maintain justice. You know, it brings law, it makes laws, it defines the consequences for breaking them, and it enforces them. It punishes the evildoer, as we will find here in Romans chapter 13. So we see the doctrine of separation between the two kingdoms, and now we're trying to look at where does the state fit in these two kingdoms? Is the state a separate amoral thing out there, or where does it fit in these two kingdoms? Which side are we going to put it on? And that's what we want to let the scriptures tell us this morning. In Romans chapter 13, it tells us about government, the civil powers. And verse 1, it says, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there's no power but of God, and the powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Wilt thou not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have the praise of the same. For he is a minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Wherefore ye must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but for conscience' sake. For this cause pay ye tribute also, for they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. And then it goes on to talk to the Christian there what to do. So here we have government. And number one, we see that God ordained government. Verse one, God ordained it. And he tells us here in verse one that we, verse two, that we are to submit to it. So we see it comes from God, and he tells us that we're to submit to it. And then he goes on to tell us what government does and what government is. And it's number one, he says that government is a terror to evil. A terror to evil in verse three. And it means here that disobedience is to be feared. You know, if we don't want to be afraid, we don't have to be afraid of government. It says, do that which is good. We don't have to be afraid of the law. If we are following the law, there's nothing to be afraid of. But the law is there as a terror to evil. It will punish the evildoer. It's going to, disobedience is to be feared. And then it tells us that he is a revenger. Okay, the state or the government is a revenger. Okay, we think of revenge, getting even, or we can think of it as making the score straight. That's what the state does. They'll make the score straight. They will punish that the lawbreaker. And we see he executes wrath on evildoers. He is an agent of wrath to bring punishment on the evildoer. That's the purpose, what the government or the state does, punishment on the evildoer. And we see here that he also uses a sword of steel, and it says that he doesn't use it in vain. Now there's the function and the purpose of the state. That's how God designed it to work. And it tells us as Christians that we are to submit in verse 1. And it tells us that we're to obey. And it tells us that we're to obey for conscience sake, not just for the sake of fearing the doing wrong, but because of our conscience, because of the Holy Spirit living within us. We're to obey for conscience sake. And he also tells us that we obey as long as it doesn't go against what God says. You know, if the law says that we can't preach out of Romans chapter 1, I believe we have a higher law. And I think we understand that we are to abide as long as it doesn't go against what God tells us to do. And also we see here that we are to submit and to obey, and we need to pay our taxes. It says that we are to render to Caesar that which is Caesar's, and tribute. You know, we're not just supposed to withhold, make sure our taxes don't go for certain things, but it doesn't have any strings attached. We're to pay our taxes. We're not to be parasites enjoying the benefits of government, of the roads and the mail service and things like that, without helping to pay for it. It makes sense that we are to do that. And the Bible says that's what we're to do. And he also, in another place, it says in Timothy that we're to pray. And it specifically mentions for kings and for those that are in authority. For those that are in authority. So there we have the role of the state or the government. The role of the government as the what he does. Now we want to think about, you know, again, we're going to place this. Where does it fit? Where does it fit in the two kingdom concept? Can we put that under the church, or does it go under the kingdoms of this world? And we want to we're going to look at more scriptures to verify that. But before we do that, I'd like to look at the contrast that Paul gives. Okay, the function of the state is laid out here, but just in chapter 12, what Leon's been preaching about, it talks about what the Christian should do. And we want to compare that. We compare that. Okay, the state is a terror to love, to terror to evil. The Christian is supposed to love. You see the contrast. There's a stark contrast between the Christian's objectives and the state's objectives. He is to avenge. The Christian is not to avenge. In Romans 12 and verse 19. And we see that the opposite there is the state is a revenger. He sets the score straight. The Christian is not supposed to set the score straight. And thirdly, he executes wrath on the evildoer. The Christian is to overcome evil with good. We're comparing. We're seeing the contrast between what the Christian is to do and what the state is to do. And we see this: the state uses the sword of steel, and we're told in Ephesians that the Christian is to use the sword of the Spirit. The sword of the Spirit, the contrast. There's a contrast between the two. It's a stark contrast between the Christian and the state. Now I have a question. I have a question before we go to we're here. We want to place it. Which side does it go on? Before we do that, I'd like to ask another question. Can the state operate on New Testament principles? Can the state operate on New Testament principles? You know, the Christian is supposed to love and not to avenge and overcome evil with good. Can the state operate on those principles? That would be like the judge in a murder case saying, you know, telling the person, you know, I forgive you, and bless him and set him free. Or the police officer going out on an assault and battery, and the person is down on the ground, and he tells the person, you know, turn the other cheek. Can the state operate on New Testament principles? And I think we know the answer. They can't. They can't. Because the church is the instrument of God's love, and the state is the instrument of God's wrath or judgment. It says they bring they execute wrath on the evildoers. They have, it's their job that God has given them to do. And the other thing that we want to notice here before we move on yet is in Romans, in Romans 13, it tells us that we see the clear pronouns. When he's talking to the state, he's using the pronoun, he is a terror to evil. He is a revenger. He executes wrath on the evildoer. He uses the sword of steel. And when he's talking to the Christian, he's talking, ye should pay your taxes. You need to pray for them. You need to submit to them. So we see the two different by the pronouns, we see the separation of church and state, the separation that's us and them, us and them. We're looking at the separation of church and state. Now, which side does the state fit on? Does it fit under the church, or does it fit on, which side does it fit on? It fits on that side. It's the only place we can put it. And when we think about the letter to Romans 13 here, it is not a letter to the state. This was written to the Christian and telling us how to relate to the state. It's not written to the state to tell them how to do their job. It's the Bible doesn't do that. The Bible doesn't tell the state, the government, how they're to run, to operate. It doesn't tell the Christian that they need to get involved. We don't see that in the New Testament. It tells us that we must submit, we must obey and pray and pay, but it does not give us any instruction that we need to get involved in government. And that this is a New Testament principle. This is a New Testament principle because it's not in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, it was different. And I think if we're going to need to understand we're going to answer this question, is the church and state separate in the New Testament? Is the church and state separate in the New Testament? It was different in the Old Testament. Actually, the church and state were together in the Old Testament. When God gave religious, he gave the religious and the civil responsibilities to Israel. They were together. You know, he gave detailed instructions, even down to their building codes. Flat roofs had to have a railing on and stuff. And they were, there was, everything was together. God gave them the elders were instructed to lead out in the worship of God, and they were also they carried out their civil responsibilities, such as judging and punishing and putting to death their own people that were disobedient to the laws. You know, the stoning of the man that picked up sticks on the Sabbath day was an example. Somebody that disobeyed God's law, and he was put to death by the elders, it was God's design. And that was one way of God bringing judgment. We know the Bible says that God's way of bringing judgment on nations was by war. Ezekiel tells us that. And our sovereign God knows when nations are ripe for war or for judgment. And he delegates nations to punish them. Nations will punish a nation. And he used Israel to do it at times. And also he used an outside heathen nation to punish his own people. We know that with the Assyrians. So in the Old Testament, God, the disobedient to laws required penalties. And God, who gave the laws, he determined the penalties and he designated the people that were supposed to carry them out. So when Israel went to war, they didn't sin. They didn't sin. And it was under the old covenant and they could not be non-resistant. Non-resistance is a New Testament principle. It's a New Testament principle. And when we think about the separation of the church and state, we're looking at the New Testament says the New Testament says nothing for us to get involved in government. Just a little bit yet on history, when you think about the Old Testament, for Israel, the church and state was together, and when Christ died on the cross, that changed. That the New Testament was ushered in, and then the church and state were separate. And we see, and we're going to look at more of Jesus' teaching, we're going to see that Christ taught the separation of church and state, by his example and by his what he's written down. There's nothing for us to get involved in government. And his disciples the same way. They did not get involved in government. And they were under Rome. And I think that was worse than we have it today. But they did not get involved. And we see the early church didn't get involved in government. It was only up until Constantine. Constantine is when, in 300 AD, is when he brought the church and the state together. He set out to Christianize the whole world. He baptized his army. And I think the effects of that, that was a big compromise and deception. And I think the effects of that still linger today. We see the effects of that. And what really was interesting to me is that for 13 centuries, the church and state functioned together. From Constantine up until the Reformation, it was largely together, the church and state. And we see the time of the Reformation is when Zurich Zwingli was largely responsible for the beginnings of the Reformation. And he did a lot of good. He did a lot of good in taking out the images of the churches and things. And he actually was preaching against sending their young men out to battle. The Swiss young men were good fighters, and it paid really good. And the neighboring countries would hire them out, and the church would actually, this would be, bring money into the church fund, and they would send their young men out and fight in battle. And he preached against that at the beginning and early in his Conrad Grebel and Felix Mons were under his teaching. And later he turned back. He retreated when he went back on some of his things, and he turned sort of against Conrad Grebel and his and Felix. And we know the story, the beginnings of the Anabaptists. But now today he's remembered. That's a statue, a monument along the Lamont River in Zurich. That's what he's remembered for: Bible in one hand and a sword in the other. And he died on the battlefield as pretty young. So. But out of that came the Anabaptist movement, where we have the separation of church and state. And I think the one of the biggest things during the Reformation and the Anabaptists in that was that the we think of a lot of it was the infant baptism and that, but I believe it was a lot of this very subject, the separation of church and state and non-resistance. They knew something wasn't right, and there was 200 plus years of persecution after that, when we think about our Anabaptist forefathers largely standing for the separation of church and state. And it brings us up to today. We see a lot of the Anabaptists, we believe in the separation of church and state because, well, let's look at some more scriptures. Let's turn to John 18. Let's look at some of Jesus' words. Not only do we not find anything in the New Testament and encouraging us to get involved, we're going to look at what Jesus' response to getting involved was. In John 18, we have Jesus before Pilate. In John 18, verse 33, Pilate entered into the judgment hall and asked and called Jesus and said unto him, "Art thou King of the Jews?" And Jesus answered, Pilate's asking him, "Are you the King of the Jews? Are you in charge of the government here? Are you in charge of the Jewish government?" You know, he was, and Jesus didn't answer him with another question. "And sayest this of thyself, or did others tell it of me?" And then Pilate says, Am I a Jew? Thy own nation and chief priests have delivered thee unto me. What hast thou done?" Pilate says, "You know, am I a Jew? Your people brought you in. What have you done?" And then Jesus says, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight, that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence." And so here we have Jesus' words. Um, Jesus says, my kingdom is not of this world. PowerPoint's frozen. So here, and Jesus says, he Pilate was asking him a question, and he says, he's acknowledging that he was a king. He didn't deny that he was a king. He says, my kingdom is not of this world. If this would, you could see Jesus saying, my kingdom is on the other side. My kingdom is not on this side. My kingdom is over there. If my kingdom were over here, my servants would fight. And my kingdom is not over here, therefore my servants would fight. We see the two kingdom concept. Jesus says, if my kingdom were over here, they would fight. But my kingdom is not from hence. My kingdom is from another place. And he's pointing to the other side. Got a wheel spinning. So, and we think about that. So that's where the place that Jesus took. Jesus says, my kingdom is over here. And also he says, for the Christian in Colossians 1:13, it says, he has delivered us from the power of darkness and has translated us into the kingdom of his dear son. So the Christian is translated from one kingdom to the other. That word translated means moved over. Moved over. So we would move over from the one kingdom into the other kingdom. So Jesus said his kingdom's over there. And for the Christian, our kingdom is over there as well. We've been translated there too. Now I have another question. And this one, I guess, will determine what we believe about if church and state is really supposed to be together, or if we're to participate in government or not to participate in government. And the question is Jesus the head of the church and the state, or is Jesus just the head of the church? Is Jesus the head of the church and the state, or is Jesus just the head of the church? Talking about now, talking about in the New Testament. If Jesus is in charge, is in head of the state, then we would want to get involved, right? We would want to make this a Christian state. We would want to vote that right man in to have the influence that he should. But if Jesus is not a head of the state, then do we have any business there? What does the Bible say? Let's turn to some of Jesus' words again in Matthew chapter 4. Well, we know that Jesus is a head of the church in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, it tells us that Jesus is a head of the church. And also, we know that that the Satan is in charge of this world. He is the prince of this world. He is the he's the god of this world. And so now Jesus here in Matthew chapter 4, this is over during the temptation of Jesus, and Jesus is here, and this is in verse 8. This is the last of the three temptations, and in verse 8, the devil taketh him up into a high exceeding mountain and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, and saith unto him, all these things will I give thee if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said unto him, get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt not worship the Lord thy God, and him only shall thou serve. So here Satan showed Jesus all the kingdoms of the world. And he says, I'll give them. If you would bow down and worship, I'll give them to you. Now, were they his to give? Were they his to give? What Satan offered Jesus, was it his to give? We don't see Jesus straighten him out and said, Satan, they're not even yours to give. But I believe Satan considered them to be his, and I believe they were. The kingdoms of this world are under the dominion of Satan. In 2 Corinthians it says, the god of this world. I believe it's the authority that he may be usurped, when he wanted to be like God. But here Satan is offering all the kingdoms of this world and to Jesus if he bows down and worship. This was a temptation to rule or to govern. And Christ resisted it. Christ resisted it. And I believe that Christians, we should do the same. He refused it. Get thee hence. Get away from me. And I believe it lines up right with what he told Pilate. My kingdom is not of this world. My kingdom is on the other side. My kingdom is not of this world. And here he was offered all the kingdoms in the form of a temptation, and he said no. He said no. You know, we know in John, where at one place where they wanted to make him a king. It says they were going to take him by force and make him a king. And he departed, he slipped away, and he wasn't going to do it. He refused the idea. You know, and most people, I believe, thought that he was going to become a king, that he was going to free him from Roman rule. They didn't know when and how, but I believe they thought he was going to do this. And when Jesus was born, we know how he was talked about as a king. King was born, and Herod sat up, and he wanted to save his throne. And when Jesus went in Palm Sunday, you know, if he was going to set up a throne and rule and take over, then Palm Sunday morning would have been the time when he would rode in to Jerusalem, and he was riding in, and right there and then he could have done it with the spirit of that day. You know, but that's not what he came to do. That's not what he came to do. He was there about his Father's business, and he rejected the temptation to govern earthly governments. He told Pilate, my kingdom is not of this world. If it were, the kingdom were this world, then would my servants fight? And that I should be delivered, that I should not be delivered to the Jews, but now is my kingdom not from hence. But I believe there's a time coming when Jesus will take back the kingdom, where he will be in charge. In Revelation chapter 11, verse 15, it says, and the seventh angel sounded, and there was great voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. There is a time, you know, God is in control. You know, I don't understand how it is that Satan has some authority in this. And we know that Jesus rejected getting involved. He had opportunity. He could have fully took over, but he rejected it. And I believe there is a time coming when he will take back, when Satan will be bound, Satan will be burned up. But today we're living in the day of grace. And I believe Jesus is the head of the church, and Satan is the head of earthly governments. Jesus' example is he did not get involved with any government. He submitted to government, but he never got involved in protests and lobbying. You know, he paid taxes. He taught his disciples to pay tax. So I believe our answer is if Jesus didn't get involved, then we shouldn't either. We shouldn't either. You know, if we flip it around, we don't want the state to get involved and to participate in the affairs of the church, do we? We don't want the government to participate in the affairs of the church. You see, it's a separation of church and state. And I believe we can be grateful for the country in which we live. You know, when we think about what our Anabaptist forefathers went through in Europe, And today, you know, there's still in the state church of Europe, they still pay a church tax and things. And when America was founded, we have the separation of the freedoms were the church freedoms were considered. And we have a lot of benefits that here today that we don't know how long they'll be here. We see things changing, and the United States is becoming more of an anti-God country. But why do we see a push for Christians to get involved in government? Why do we see that? Got to get this right man voted in. You got to. I believe we need to remember the principles that this is founded on: the two kingdom concept, the doctrine of separation. And we are living in the New Testament. We have to remember that the only way that we can support getting involved is if we bring the Old Testament in and use those verses, because there's nothing in the New Testament. And maybe you can show me where they are. I haven't been able to find them. Now, what about voting? What about voting? You know, should Christians get involved? You know, there's a If some Christians think, you know, if we elect a better man, we're going to clean up the politics and we're going to vote out the evil and get Christians in office and we'll make a good society, right? Is that how it works? Is that how it works? You know, that approach can sound good, and a good person in office probably can have an influence. But what about the seriousness of sin and depraved man? What does that takes a little dim view on the seriousness of sin, and you know, we can clean it up by politics. That says that approach says that we can, the sin problem can be dealt with by a civil government, and I'd say it can't. The only way is by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Depraved man, the gospel message is the message of Jesus Christ. And his precious blood shed on the cross for our sins, and that's the only way we're going to be changed. Not that we can't have an influence, that the Christian won't have an influence, but the Bible teaches that there's a higher calling. The Christian has a higher calling than to get involved in government to do that. And I believe if we'd use that vehicle to make a better society, I believe the church can lose its power. For the power to snatch a souls from the grasp of sin. So God arranged, you know, God ordained powers, the civil powers are ordained of God, and God sets up kings. And there's a verse in Revelation where it talks about God sets up whom he will, and he removes who he will. And there's a verse in Daniel that also says that God sets up even the basest of men. If my PowerPoint would work, I could show you that. That's in Daniel chapter 4 in verse 17. So here we see the sovereignty of God. And in my first slide there, we saw in God in the top, this God is sovereign overall. Even though Satan has some control in some manner and some ways, God is overall. Everything passes the inspection of God. Nothing happens outside of him. And we say that, we know that with from Job. Job, you know, Satan had to go to God and get permission. So Satan is limited. God is sovereign overall. He will work his way in his time. And we know that God sets up whom he will and takes down whom he will. So, you know, the Bible tells us that he does that, but he doesn't tell us how he does it. He doesn't tell us how he does it. But one thing we do know, that he doesn't give us any directives in the New Testament for us to get involved in campaigning or voting. He doesn't do that. I don't see it anywhere in the New Testament. So, and if we would vote, which side would we be identifying with? You know, we looked at if you look at the two sides, the kingdom of God or the kingdom of this world, which side would we be identifying with if we would vote? And also, if we would vote, we would be associating ourselves with civil government that we couldn't help to carry out by war. You know, the president is the head of the army, right? So if you vote for the president and he says, okay, you voted for me, why won't you fight for me? And actually in World War I, this little booklet here, this is where I got some of my resources, a lot of my resources from. But this booklet here, it says that after World War I, some government officials made it clear that those that vote should help fight. And we don't know what, you know, Sue has an uncle that was spent time in jail for not serving in World War I. And I would love to talk to him more about that, and don't have that opportunity anymore. But, you know, it was different in World War I. World War II, there was exceptions made for conscientious objectors and such. There was appeal made to the government for CO status, and that's another thing we could bring up here, how to appeal to government. That's another application that we probably won't get to, but But what will it be the next time for a conscientious objector? I believe one thing that is clear, and that is that each person will have to answer before the draft board themselves. I think the each person will have to go into the draft board themselves and not, but we see that we have to be careful that we don't associate ourselves with something we can't help carry out. Another thing, the Bible tells us, now if we could see the slide here yet, which side we're on. We're on the kingdom of God. We're moved over. We were translated into the kingdom of God. So our citizenship is over there. So if we're not a citizen on this side, we're here as an ambassador. We're here as a stranger and a pilgrim. So an ambassador does not have the right to vote. If our citizenship is truly over there, if you're a citizen, if you're an ambassador to Grenada, say, and your United States ambassador to Grenada cannot vote in Grenada. It's not an option because they're not a Grenadian citizen. And if we are truly, you know, Jesus says, my kingdom is not of this world. And the Christian is translated, moved over, when our citizenship is over there. It's not over here. So it doesn't give us a right to vote. We're also strangers and pilgrims in this world. Well, did we answer our questions that we started with? Is the church and the state to be separate? Or, and I believe the answer is yes. In the New Testament, yes. Can the state operate on New Testament principles? No, they can't. Should a Christian participate in government? No. Should I vote? No. We have, because, why? Because of the two-kingdom concept, the doctrine of separation, and we're living in the New Testament where we are called, we are God's channel of love. The state is God's channel of terror, channel of justice. We're God's channel of love. Shall we pray? Father in heaven, we thank you for calling us out of this world into the kingdom of your dear Son. We thank you for the principles of your word. Thank you for the government, the state in which we live, the government in which we live. Father, we thank you for them. We pray for them. Help us to remember our calling of being a light, being salt and light here, to be a channel of your love. Father, help us to be bright lights for you. Father, we thank you for your love and for your the principles that we see in your word. Help us to be examples for you. Help us to be to declare your cause and to bring glory to your name, Father. We know that's ultimately what you want. So help us to be that today. We pray this in Jesus' worthy name. Amen. Could we have a song?